Turn with me again, if you will, to John chapter 4. In endeavoring to look at the first part of the story we speak of as the woman of Samaria, the Samaritan woman, but really another part of the story of our Lord Jesus. Just part of the story, although even in so doing, it is quite substantial for one morning, but I think it needs to be dealt with, the first part through to at least verse 26 needs to be dealt with as one because, well, that is what it is, this encounter that Jesus has with this woman. But there are other things that also follow from that, which we will need to deal with at another time. Remember that as we read John's Gospel, as we read any of the other Gospels, we have here a record of things, but not the complete record. There's many things that are omitted. We do find John often giving time markers. He relates one step to what has just gone before, but there are indeed gaps in between. This passage particularly opens by telling us that the Lord, that is Jesus, heard that the Pharisees, knew that the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing, although it was his disciples and so on. Just prior to this, John the Baptist had heard about it. His disciples knew about it, Jesus and what he was doing, and had come and talked about it to John the Baptist. So if John the Baptist knew about it, it's not surprising that the Pharisees as well did, as they had done previously with John. They had come to talk to him and examine him. That was their role in Jewish society, that they had to examine religious teachers, or at least they knew, they felt that they did, had to examine them and give them a stamp of approval. So very likely, once he knew that the Pharisees knew about him, he would be expecting they would be paying him a visit, but that was not appropriate at that point. He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. He shifted his attention from Judea, where he had been ministering. Not that he was scared, but as we hear so often in John's Gospel, it doesn't say so here, but in other places, many a time, it tells us the hour was not right. The hour, a specific time that was in God's plan and that Jesus himself knew about, the hour had not yet come that he should be under their scrutiny and challenge. And so he leaves Judea. That's in the south of the country. If you know geography, it's where Israel and Palestine are today. And Judea was roughly in the south, and then Galilee in the north, where the Sea of Galilee is. And in between the two was a band, a region known as Samaria. Generally speaking, people like the Pharisees, for example, if they wanted to go from Judea to Galilee, they would actually cross over the River Jordan to the heading eastward and then come back around on the north end of Samaria. They would not go through Samaria. I'll come back to that in just a moment. What we find here is that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. I wonder why. What does that mean? What's hidden behind that? And I wonder if it is really a story much as we read of in Acts later on, for example, where Philip was taken out of a good ministry in Samaria, as it happened, led by the Spirit to go into the desert to encounter one single person, almost like cross bearings. The Spirit was leading him. And I suspect that that's what's behind this. Why did Jesus need to go through Samaria? Was it because he could not afford to get across the River Jordan twice and so on? What was the reason? Why did he need it? And I believe the reason is in the story. He needed to go through Samaria to meet this woman and to visit Sychar for 2 days. It was very unusual for a Jew to have to do this. Most of them would find all sorts of reasons to avoid Samaria. And that's reflected in the encounter a few verses later. Remember what John is about as he tells us these stories. All he's concerned about, the one thing he's concerned about, and if you get nothing else from today, know this, the thing that matters is that you believe in this Jesus. That's why he tells us the story, so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in him have eternal life. That's why he tells us this, out of many other events. Later on, we didn't read that, and we need to come back to it another time. In a few verses later on, Jesus says that doing his Father's will was the thing that nourished him and fed him and strengthened him. He was doing his Father's will by going through Samaria, meeting this woman, ministering with her. I think that's why he needed to go through Samaria, to do his Father's will, to be led by his Father, by his Spirit. And so he finds himself at this well, deals with a woman whose name we don't know, but yet she has come down. This story, this encounter has come down. We need to hear it. It's a tremendous example of the way God is at work. And I think Jesus himself experienced that and was refreshed by it. The previous individual meeting that Jesus had that's recorded for us is in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, who was quite the opposite almost, in a human way of speaking, quite the opposite from this woman. He was of the Pharisees. He was a great teacher in Israel. Strange that here was a great theologian, as we might call him. Jesus speaks about being born again, something extremely simple. Here is a woman who has very little theological background. And Jesus starts to talk to her. It comes to the place of talking to her about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. There's tremendous changes and cross channels in the way that God and Jesus works with people. Let's not underestimate or overestimate the way that people need to be dealt with by the gospel. Here we find, dealing with Nicodemus, we learnt that new life is essential if you are to enter the kingdom of God. Here the focus is with a different person on the difference in life that the Messiah, the Christ, this Jesus makes. That's what's at heart here in this passage. And to work our way through it briefly, to take, I think, what is fairly simple, the several stages that we find in that story, the discussion that they have. First, there's the focus on the water of life. Then there is the focus on worship, worship in spirit and truth. And then to draw that to a close for the moment with the arrival of the Messiah, who deals with both of those previous points. So there's the water of life that we'll look at, then the worship in spirit and truth, and then to recognize that the Messiah has come. The story opens at a well, this water of life that Jesus speaks about. It's Jacob's well that triggers the conversation. And if you know this part of the country a little bit, you'll know that there's a place just down towards Guildford direction called Jacob's Well. Any time you go by there, perhaps think back on what happens at the first Jacob's Well. It triggers a conversation, and that conversation develops with an immense drawing power. What a wonderful thing. I mean, as I read through this conversation and I thought about it, I thought about examples where I've entered into a conversation with someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, and how difficult it has often been to know what to say next, how to approach the situation. What a wonderful example we have here, and the way that Jesus penetrates and he progresses and he keeps a hold of this woman, although several times she tries to escape him and escape the implications of what he has to say. Entering into this, some of the remarks that are made, we need to know a little bit about Samaria. Some of you may know about it. I just touched on it briefly a moment ago. It is that period, that area that is between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. Samaria itself was a city, first of all. It was the capital city of the northern section of Old Testament Israel. Israel became divided into two kingdoms. North was big, south was smaller, and in the north, the capital became Samaria, the city. But that majority sector of Israel, from start to finish, left God behind. And as a result, they were overrun by Assyria in the Assyrian Empire in the 8th century. Now, Assyria's policy as the conquering nation, Assyria's policy was, you might say, well, what's this got to do with it? It has a lot to do with it. Assyria's policy was to take the people from that area and scatter them somewhere else in their great empire, split them up, break them up, and then to bring others in and do, because they were doing the same thing with other groups, people groups that they conquered, and bring others in from different parts and put them all in. There were a few of the old Israelites there. That's how they knew about Jacob, their father. But others were drawn in as well, and it became a great mixture. And that's why the Jews who came back to Jerusalem eventually would have nothing to do with the Samaritans, because they were a mixed people, very mixed people. The Samaria, therefore, was home to a people who had some little ties, but few with real Israel, at least as far as the Jews were concerned. In Galilee, they were more pure, if you like, Israelites. The Samaritans did recognize the first five books of the Old Testament, but nothing else. The five books of Moses. Again, that's where you read about Jacob and how they knew about him. That's also how they knew about a great prophet to come, the Messiah, because that is in there in Deuteronomy. But if that's all that they were prepared to accept, they haven't reached Jerusalem yet. Jerusalem was not part of that picture in the first five books. And that's why there was this deference to Jacob's well and that mountain that she was referring to, where they concentrated their worship, Mount Gerizim. And so, as I say, it's because of this mixture and different viewpoints, different thinking, different focus of their worship, it's because of this that the Jews would have nothing to do with them. And remember the story of the Good Samaritan, the parable that Jesus told, and how striking that was. It was penetrating to the Jews because the Samaritan was the admirable character in that story. So that's just a little, very brief background to why this is here. And that's why when Jesus spoke to this woman, she had the question, why do you speak and ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? A woman, first of all, not of his own family, but also a Samaritan. It was very strange, very unusual that he should be there. And it was only because he needed to go through Samaria that he was there at all. Just another piece of the information that we are given is that he sat there about the sixth hour. Now that means 12 o'clock, midday. Middle of the day was not the time, and it very rarely is in such societies, the time for women, or anyone for that matter, to go and to get water at the well. It was normally in the cool of the day, in the morning or in the evening, just as it is in many similar cultures still today. She was there, this woman came, while he was sitting there in the middle of the day. She was very likely on her own. That starts to tell us something about herself as well, along with the picture that opens up later on about her husband's. It would seem that she was a woman who was alienated and socially isolated from most of the other people around her, the women in particular, who would draw water for their families. There was something not right with her. Perhaps it's all of these things that Jesus himself was able to read in the situation. And he opened the conversation by asking for a drink. A very simple thing, even if you don't know anything about the person. Somebody made the point about this story that Jesus opens up not by talking about her need, but by talking about his. He is vulnerable. He is weak himself in that situation. And how that can often draw the interest of others around you as well. Not that it was just a ploy. It was sincere. It was genuine, a need for a drink. But then things moved on very quickly. That simple, practical request, he steps in because of her answer. She asks, why are you doing this? She doesn't give him a drink. Why are you asking this? And that key point, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, that there's something inside there that she is puzzled about. And so he takes that opportunity and puts it at a spiritual level very quickly. In verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now that's a word that could just mean a spring. And here was a stranger. How could he point out to a woman of the area where to find a spring of running water? So that she's still not penetrating into the spiritual aspect, although that is where Jesus is leading. She doesn't really get it at all. Down as far as verse 15, this part of the conversation, she still wants the water that she doesn't have to go to the well to draw. She seems to have hated that part of her life. But she still has not got that spiritual aspect to it. It's not surprising. That still has to come. Because, as Jesus said, it depends on knowing that person who says to you, give me a drink. That has not yet come. She does confess her need concerning a drink. She knows that she is missing something in life. And Jesus leaves it at that. That's enough for a moment. The offer has been brought into the open. The offer remains. He doesn't leave that. He doesn't take it back to himself. It also strikes me that as we read this, as far as John tells the story, there were only two people there, Jesus and the woman. Yet John tells this story in detail. How does he know? Did Jesus tell? Perhaps he did. But quite possibly the woman told the disciples as well. They were in her company and the company of the people of that city for two more days, we read later. And she had things to testify by that time. Was this part of her testimony? But the word that she did not understand to begin with, the words were coming back. They had hung in the air, as it were. And she was able to tell them, perhaps. And certainly they are given to us, even if it wasn't her, if Jesus told John that this is what has happened and the words that had passed between them, it is so that others who do know him will see these things and understand and come to him for that water of life. But Jesus does leave it hanging. She says, give it to me. He doesn't immediately. But he comes at it from a different direction. And he comes, and they come between them to speak about the matter of worship in spirit and truth. Takes one step perhaps to get there, this conversation about her husband's. At this point, the woman is still just going through at the superficial level. At first glance, it may appear that Jesus has just dropped that and taken a completely different tack. He says, go, call your husband and come here in verse 16. That may be because it was the appropriate thing to do. If there was to be any substantial transaction between them, that the husband ought to be nearby, part of the culture perhaps. But no, that's not really what it's about. He was drawing her out to make a confession. I have no husband, and then to reveal his insight, which is surely a spiritual thing as she herself recognizes. Jesus knew in a way that could only come by the Spirit that this was the particular area of her life where he could really hold her attention. This is something that was a problem to her. She had passed through five husbands, and it seems she was living with a man, which was not the way things should have been. And it has separated her from most of the other people around her. There's that isolation that I mentioned earlier. She needed to grasp something deeper. This problem needed to be dealt with if she was to see even that water of life that he has spoken about. She is a very sharp woman, very attentive, very clever. He penetrates, he goes deep within to the thing that's a real trouble in her life, a real serious problem. And it's not just a circumstantial problem, it's a problem of moral condition and so on. And what happens when he starts to penetrate? Well, like most people, they're very sharp when they're backed into a corner. This moral sensitivity that she had, she tries to wriggle free. It seems to follow quite well. Here he is saying something that, how can he know? He's only just arrived on the scene. How can he know that I've had five husbands and I'm not married to the man that I'm with just now? How can he know? He must be a prophet. And so she deals with that. I perceive that you are a prophet. And she takes that off in a completely different direction. She's the one who raises the question about worship. You're a prophet. You're a religious man. Let's talk about worship. I'm a minister. I tell that to some people and you get all sorts of interesting responses and they're very unnatural at times. But it's all about evading the thing that the Lord and His Word is digging deep inside, very straight to the issue. And man wants to evade and wriggle free. She challenges him with just the kind of question that many people in the churches today would probably want to tread very delicately around. It's this question, our religion says this, your religion says that. Are you going to argue with me? That's what we're dealing with today in the West particularly. People will say there's different ways to God. Can you argue with that? Will you argue with that? People will say, well, look at what the church is doing, and all sorts of accusations leveled at the church. Who will argue with those things? It's very much the same in the same class of challenge as this woman gives to Jesus. How does Jesus deal with it? I think it does show us a good example as to how we need to approach such responses. And there's a great strength and assurance that I think she was very unlikely to have met with before. And as it happens, Jesus changes the entire picture. And so often that is what is required as well as we deal with such challenges. The people are heading down completely the wrong direction. She's saying, well, it's got to be one or the other, these mountains where we are to worship God. One must be right. Well, we think it's this one, you think it's that one. How can you reconcile the two? Jesus says, well, Jesus actually starts by saying, there is something that is right about Jerusalem. That's the way God did make it in the first place. You are wrong. You worship what you do not know in verse 22. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That is the way that God worked things. But he has more to say than that. He says we are going to be moving on from that. We are moving on from that. The hour is coming and now is, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, neither in this mountain nor in the other mountain. Not in one kind of church building or another kind of church building. To take the very simplest example. There's something more to it, he says. You asked me, you said I'm a prophet, you've asked me a question, I'm going to tell you the answer. And it's not one that you're familiar with, it's taking you much further than you've ever considered before. We must point out the truth. There is something about the Christian church that is entirely appropriate. But yet to be able to take people beyond that, to the heart of worship, the object of our worship, God, Jesus, through Jesus, and the way of that worship, the manner of that worship, goes far beyond what is so often the focus that many people think of. Something else is required: Spirit and truth. And isn't it so that too often place or other outward aspects have and do assume far too great an importance in our attempts at worship? Perhaps this is especially significant for us as a church, as questions, aspects of worship are to be debated, not this coming week, but the week after in General Assembly in our denomination. This is telling us that there is a problem when the outward things become our marks of being right before God. They can be so right, yet we are not pursuing truth as is open to us by the Spirit of Christ. When Jesus says, those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, most of your Bibles will have a small s by the Spirit, and at the end of verse 24, but a capital S at the beginning, God is Spirit. But these are very closely associated. In verse 24 at the end, it's not just talking about your spirit turning over to worship God. That's too loose, if you like. That's the modern idea of spirituality, that your human spirit must be involved in worship. It's not just outward letter of the law and acts that are done. It's more than that in this whole setting. The reason that Jesus gives is that God is Spirit. That must be where it is all drawn in together. It's because of that that those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. It must be in accordance with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God leading our spirits. And that's how spirit and truth, they belong together. They are not two separate things. They are knit together. It's only when we recognize that we need God's Spirit working in us that we will grasp what is true and acceptable worship. It's taken hold of the majority of people around us, in many Western parts of the world, less so elsewhere perhaps just yet, thankfully. But to say that there is one truth contradicts everything that most people like to think these days. Somehow or other, it has come to the fore, and people have taken hold of it as though it's a lifeboat in a stormy sea, because they think this is their salvation. They can pick and choose as they please. And it's not what people want to hear, to say there is one truth. But how can it be otherwise? You cannot have more than one truth. Even in human logic, it's a logical impossibility. The problem is that people do not want to take the one way that is open to God, by God, that's to be found in him. People don't want to acknowledge that it's necessary, it's essential to find that one way. This woman wanted her own way. I suspect she was perhaps like, again, many people today who will give little time to religious observance of any kind. But when it comes to a question, they'll identify, I'm a Presbyterian, the Church of England, or whatever it might be. It's a fairly handy way around things. But the woman had to come to the place of acknowledging that only the Messiah would make these things clear. And there was the moment that the Messiah himself was able to seize on. There are many people again today who do feel that, well, these things will become clear at some point in the end. Meantime, let's just go on as we please. We'll hold on to our truth. That's what she was doing. I know the Messiah is coming. Then he'll sort it all out. He'll make it clear. He'll tell us all things. Jesus says, you want the Messiah? sort it all out. You want the Messiah, then you'll be clear, then you'll go with what he has to say. I'm telling you, I am he. He's right in front of you. He is the one who's telling you these things. These things that you've been trying to avoid. This is the Messiah. This Messiah has already been showing you the truth. And that truth is something that runs through John as well, even through to the day when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate said, "What is truth?" A very, we call it, postmodern question. So here is a woman who was avoiding the challenges for her own life. She raised the question about worship, and Jesus says it still comes back to the same thing, spirit and truth. You need what I have to offer you. And so it is all drawn together in the testimony that he gives of himself, that he is the Messiah, who, as John says, is called Christ. As the woman said, the Messiah, when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. That's the answer she had for this unusual experience she was going through, the unusual things that she was hearing. They could cut very close to her heart. But she herself said, it's the words out of her own mouth, not really knowing perhaps just what she was saying. But it's a good way of saying what Paul says later to the Corinthians, all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. The Messiah, the Christ, will draw all this together. Remember how she had wanted water so that she would never thirst, but she didn't really understand then what Jesus was talking about. Then remember how she needed to learn that worship must go far beyond that bound, limited worship that she'd been used to. When Jesus took her into uncharted territory, she fell back then on the expected Messiah, still part of that religious tradition that she knew. Yet even then, she was still not quite there with what she had heard. She was making, in that expression in verse 25, the Messiah is coming, she was still trying to make a final attempt to evade his capture, trying to put off her response. There was a cartoon in Friday's paper, which said there were two people sitting at a breakfast table, and one said, "Well, I cast my vote yesterday, but I'm still undecided." Well, on Thursday, you couldn't be undecided when you went to the polling booth. You had to make a mark, a decision. Here she was trying to put it off. How many people did go to the polling booth and perhaps even at the time they walked in the door, changed their mind again? Who knows? But this is one where certainly there is a deadline to this decision. Your response. Her response, your response. The deadline, this one most important of all. And Jesus brings it to a head by telling her, yes, you want the Messiah. You believe that he will clarify things. That's me. That's just what I'm doing. Take heed. Listen. All I've been saying, those are the answers you're looking for. With water, the basic need of life, with worship, even with the Messiah. And those are the answers for everyone who is in the same position, the same condition. Maybe somebody who is shunned by society, somebody who's weary with life. I think that comes through with her, the little portrayal we have. I don't want to have to come here to draw water every day if I can help it. It's wearing me out. I'm weary with the isolation, the ostracism. Come to me, Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am the Messiah that you've been waiting for. He gives an answer above all for everyone who has settled with mere outward ways of trying to satisfy God, religion of any kind. It may be the sacred memory of Jacob at that spot. It may be that mountain as the place of worship. It may be Jerusalem as the place of worship. There may be those who generally in life discard the religious niceties like this woman. She didn't follow what was expected of her in society. But we'll still go back and say, well, we worship. I'm one of these worshippers. As I say, maybe Presbyterian, Church of England, whatever. Jesus is saying none of that is enough, that none of that works with God. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, here is the way that does. There is truth. And there is a way, a new way, the way of the Spirit of truth, that John also picks up later on, John's Gospel, and says, this Spirit will tell you the things of Christ, who tells you the things of the Father. It's all one. It's all in Christ. I must close. There is certainly something here to be said about the way that we look as those who might believe, who look on the people around us. Jesus was ready to speak to a Samaritan woman of all people. Jesus has come for all, for Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, for a Samaritan woman, someone completely outside of Israel and outside of the pale in every other respect as well, pretty well. He's come for all, and he gives us examples of how we might speak things that must be drawn to people's attention. Of course, we need the Holy Spirit to open blind eyes with the Word. But we must put ourselves, be ready to go into situations as the Lord leads, situations where the Spirit can work through us, where he wants us to be. And in the end, we need to realize what this story is chiefly about and for. I have said it, say it again, as with the whole gospel, it is to set Jesus before us. Someone who needs water, water of life, that will they'll never thirst again. It's Jesus you need. Someone who is puzzled about how do I approach God in the right way through Jesus. He is the Messiah. He has a claim on us as well, as the very Son of God, the great promised one. He is saying that he is right about what's acceptable worship of God. He is saying that he makes it possible. And he is saying that he is that life-giving, that everlasting, that ever-flowing water. And so Jesus puts himself in front of you and me today, and he says to us as well, you ask me for a drink. There are times when we do all the right stuff, and I'm grateful that you're busy about church. But he's the one who provides the drink. He calls each one of us to come to worship God, to live in worship of God. Not in one place, not in another place, not here in Cobham Center week by week only. Yes, here in spirit and truth, but everywhere in spirit and truth, in every place. That is what matters. Do it in the strength and the grace that can only be given by the Spirit himself. And in these ways that he gives to us, that he calls us today, he's also calling us to stop trying to evade his claims on our lives. Your life. Hear him. Go straight to him as he comes straight to you. He will pursue you. That's what he did with this woman. She was jumping that way, he came after her. He jumped another way, he came after her. He will do that. He does that. You are here for that very reason. Because he has his eye and his heart upon you. And he will take you for himself. He does know you. Yes, he knows you. He knew the Samaritan woman. She was a, if you like, to us perhaps as middle class people, she was a disaster area. But he knew her. He knew her inside out. And yet he came after her. Said, I want you. Let him who thirsts come. is the close of the Bible. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. God bless his word amongst us today. Let us pray together.